Okay, we're going to go ahead and get started. Good to see everybody today. We are continuing our study of visions of God, we are currently in the book of Ezekiel. We are in chapter 21. And we'll see how far we get. I will at least get 21 today. We might get 22 as well. But what we're going to see here is more of the prophecies of Ezekiel. And I noticed a pattern today as I was studying for this. You know, before we'd have like a whole chapter or a whole major vision or prophecy that would talk about something. We had one where Ezekiel was taken by the Spirit, literally by the hair of his head, to the temple and shown all the abominations of the temple. And then God said, he called out for these six men with swords, and he said, they're going to destroy the city, they're going to kill everybody. And, you know, we've had other ones where he talks about the eagles and the vines and the trees and, you know, all these different things. What I notice is in the next two chapters, you're going to start seeing a repetitive theme, that a lot of the things that we've talked about before in these other prophecies are going to come back. And it's almost like they're a summary. It's like all of a sudden he says, you know, he's going to start saying, do you remember this? Do you remember the pot, the fire pot that we started with? Remember that? Remember the harlots? Remember the wickedness of the temple and the swords? And you're going to see this kind of going on. And like I said, one of the things that we forget a lot when we read through a book, even a long book like Ezekiel, is that these prophecies were made over years of time. And he didn't just say them once and write them down, right? And say, okay, thousands of years, someone's going to reread this. People would come and ask him, I heard you were telling so-and-so the other day about what you thought was going to happen in Jerusalem. What did you tell him? But they didn't have any recorders. People weren't going around writing down everything he said and printing it out and giving everybody a copy. So people had come to Ezekiel, they'd walk down the street, they'd see Ezekiel lying on his side, you know, and it's been 200 days or something, and it says, Ezekiel, why are you doing? And he says, this is Jerusalem, and this is what God's going to do to Jerusalem. You know, and so it was something that was happening all the time. So you're going to see some similar themes in chapter 21, because this is going to talk about the sword of God. And what's going to happen with his sword? You know, I want you to remember when we read that thing about the vision about Ezekiel going back to the temple and God calling out the six warriors with their swords. It said with their slaughter weapons, with their battle axes. And they're going to go through, and he says, I'm going to send them through the city, and they're going to have no pity. So we're going to see that repeating theme here. So let's read 21. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face toward Jerusalem. Oh, I'm sorry. We have to back up one. 20, at the end of 20, we started last week. Chapter 20 really should end about verse 44. And 45 is really the beginning of the next thought. And it goes into chapter 21. So let's start in verse 45 of chapter 20. Furthermore, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face toward the south, preach against the south, and prophesy against the forest land, the south. And say to the forest of the south, Hear the word of the Lord, thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will kindle a fire in you, and it shall devour every green tree and every dry tree in you. The blazing flame shall not be quenched, and all the faces from the south to the north will be scorched by it. All flesh shall see it, that I, the Lord, have kindled it, it shall not be quenched. And then I said, Ah, Lord God, they say of me, does he not speak in parables? Now, I'm going to stop right there for a second. Because what God's going to do in 21, he says, okay, you want me to talk clear? You want me to use plain language? I'm going to tell you plain language. But remember last time we were talking about the lioness and her cubs, and it was talking about the kings that were coming up in Israel, and then it said it's also like a tree. And the strongest branches were the scepters of the rulers. And fire was going to come out of one of those branches and destroy the tree. And so this is God telling the Zedekiah, the last king of Israel, that his wickedness and his refusal to submit to Nebuchadnezzar was going to be the end of the nation. Right? So here God's saying, prophesy to the south and to the forest of the south and say there's going to be a fire, and all the trees are going to be burned. And Ezekiel says, 49, Then I said, Ah, Lord God, they say of me, does he not speak parables? Now, Ezekiel is telling God, he's complaining a little bit to God, and he's saying, God, these people constantly are saying, what are you meaning, Ezekiel? Why do you talk about vines and eagles and lions and trees and, you know, can't you just tell us plainly? Well, he's about ready to. So, chapter 21. And the word of the Lord came to me. This is his response to his question. Son of man, set your face toward Jerusalem, preach against the holy places, and prophesy against the land of Israel, and say to the land of Israel, thus says the Lord, behold, I am against you, and I will draw out my sword out of its sheath and cut off both righteous and wicked from you. Because I will cut off both righteous and wicked from you, therefore my sword shall go out of its sheath against all flesh from south to north, and that all flesh may know that I, the Lord, have drawn my sword out of its sheath. It shall not return any more. Sigh, therefore, son of man, with a breaking heart, and a sigh with bitterness before their eyes. And it shall be when they say to you, why are you sighing? That you shall answer, because of the news, when it comes, every heart will melt, all hands will be feeble, every spirit will faint, and all knees will be weak as water. Behold, it is coming, and shall be brought to pass, says the Lord God. Again the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy, and say, thus says the Lord. Say, a sword is sharpened, and also polished, sharpened to make a dreadful slaughter, polished to flash like lightning. Should we then make mirth? It despises the scepter of my son as it does all wood, and he has given it to be polished, that it may be handled. This sword is sharpened, and it is polished, to be given into the hand of the slayer. Cry and wail, son of man, for it will be against my people, against all the princes of Israel. Terrors, including the sword, will be against my people. Therefore strike your thigh, because it is a testing. And what if the sword despises even the scepter? The scepter shall be no more, says the Lord God. You therefore, son of man, prophesy and strike your hands together. The third time let the sword do double damage. It is the sword that slays the great men that enters their private chambers. I have set the point of the sword against all their gates, that the heart may melt and many may stumble. Ah, it is made bright. It is grass for slaughter. Swords at the ready. Thrust right. Set your blade. Thrust left. Wherever your edge is ordered. I will also beat my fists together, because I will and I will cause my fury to rest. I, the Lord, have spoken. Then the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, and son of man, appoint for your... Well, let's stop right there for a second, because this gets into a little bit different thought. So, here we have the prophecy of the sword. And notice he said before, prophesy to the south, to the forest land in the south, and tell them there's going to be a fire and it's going to consume them. And Ezekiel says, they're just going to say, why are you talking to me in parables? He says, fine. Prophesy to Jerusalem. Prophesy to my temple. Prophesy to my holy places and say, a sword is coming. A sword. Right? Is that clear enough? You know? That would be like today, if that was in our time, it would say, bombers and men with rifles and nuclear weapons are coming. I mean, that was the weapon of the day. A sharp sword made of strong metal, of iron mostly, was the most feared weapon. And these things, you know, we don't deal with swords a lot. The closest thing we get to them are machetes, really. Right? When he talks about a sword being sharpened and polished, one of the things we have experience with in history, and we have examples of it, is something called a Roman gladius. It's the short sword that a Roman centurion would carry, a Roman soldier would carry. These things were sharp until they were razor sharp. And historically, you can read of what kind of damage such a sword would do. A Roman soldier could cut off your arms in several pieces before you hit the ground. In other words, these were like razors, and they would just take people apart. Okay? They were fearsome weapons, horrible weapons. And the people had seen this. It's not like someone had never seen it. If a soldier comes and there's an attack, you know, there's no Red Cross that goes up and cleans up. The people of the village have to go out and clean up. So this is horror to these people. You know, to hear this. And then God says, a sword. I'm going to bring against you my sword out of its sheath and cut off both the righteous and the wicked. Remember he said all the trees, the green and the dry tree? Same thing. All of the, I'm going to cut off the righteous and the wicked. My sword will go out of its sheath against all flesh from south to north, and all flesh may know that I, the Lord, has drawn my sword out of its sheath. It will not return anymore. You have seen this metaphor sometimes in movies, mostly these days, of times when people would fight with swords. If you had a sword in a sheath, and they did when they'd carry him around, and you took your sword out of his sheath, it was time to use it, right? When you put your sword into his sheath, it was time to not use it. What would happen if I pulled out my sheath and I pulled out my sword and I threw my sheath away? What am I saying?
No turning back.
No turning back. No prisoners. I'm fighting to the death. That's what it means. And so this is what God's saying. He's saying, no mercy, no pity. My sword is out for business and it's not going back. That's what he's saying. Now, we've heard this before, right? How many times just in Ezekiel, let alone in Isaiah and other places, have we heard God say, if you don't repent, I'm going to come and I'm going to visit it back on your head. And he's getting to the point. Remember we said the big arching story of Ezekiel was, son of man, I'm going to show you why I'm going to have to destroy Jerusalem and the temple and my people and my king. Because of the wickedness of you, persistent unfaithfulness over and over and over, regardless of how I've warned you and warned you and warned you and punished you and warned you, and you're still not listening. Finally, it's going to be an end. My sword's coming out. It's not going back in. It's going to happen. And he's been telling them this for years. Even in Ezekiel's life, he's been warning them, this is what I'm going to do to Jerusalem. This is what I'm going to do to the king of Jerusalem. Remember our whole discussions about Zedekiah the last couple of weeks. This is what I'm going to do to my temple. This is what I'm going to do to the people. This is what I'm going to do to the nation. Over and over and over. I've said it before, but it's worth saying again. Why is God spending so much time telling the people what he's going to do? And telling them, here's why. Let me tell you about all the wickedness of Judah. Why am I going to have to do it? I mean, he's God, right? Right? He's in charge. Could he just not, you know, walk up to Jerusalem and just go, and it be done?
He could have, but God is also merciful. He gave them space of repentance.
Yes.
He's telling them so he gives them time to reflect and have a chance in order to repent.
That's right. Now, this is really good news. Even in the midst of all this terrible threat of horrible retribution and slaughter, this is good news because it's good news for us. God is so patient that he's willing to put up with a nation as wicked as Judah had become for hundreds of years. He would put up with them because he was trying to be merciful and he loved them. He was trying to get them to turn around. Now, that's really good news for us because we as sinners, right? God's patient with us. It's a good thing. I appreciate it a lot. But the other part of the message is that patience infinite?
No.
Is he just gonna say, oh, it's okay, no matter what you've done, I'll just pat you on your backside and then go on, it's okay, keep going. Uh-uh. The sword's coming out of its sheath and it's gonna be over.
He didn't say let's have dialogue.
No, he didn't. And you know, and he didn't say, oh, you had such a hard upbringing. You know, your parents were idolaters. Poor little child, it's not your fault that you worship idols. He didn't say that, did he? It's wickedness. There's no relativism. There's no humanistic, it's okay, I'm okay, you're okay stuff going on here. It's absolute right and wickedness. Now, let's see if there's one other thing I wanted to say about this. He says, sigh, therefore, son of man, verse 6, with a breaking heart, and sigh with bitterness before their eyes. And it shall be when they say to you, why are you sighing, that you shall answer, because of the news. When it comes, every heart will melt, all hands will be feeble, every spirit will be faint, all knees will be weak as water. Behold, it is coming. Because of the news. What news? The news that we're going to get in a couple of chapters. Jerusalem has fallen. The temple has been destroyed. The king is dead. All the people have been killed or taken into captivity. You see, God is telling them, this is what's going to happen. In just a little while, you're going to hear this news. Okay. Oh, notice verse 10. The last part, he's talking about the sword. It despises the scepter of my son as it does all wood. And then it says, verse 12, for it will be against all the princes of Israel. And in verse 13, and the sword despises even the scepter. The scepter shall be no more. Remember, he just started in previous prophecy. He was talking about the scepter of wood, the branch from the tree that was the scepter of the king. And what does he say? What good is a wooden stick to a sword?
Nothing.
Right. And what's he says he's going to do? He's going to cut the scepter. He's going to break the kingdom. He's going to kill the king. He's going to stop the royal family. Right? This is what he's doing. Let's see. This section here, verse 16. Swords at the ready. Thrust right. Set your blade. Thrust left, wherever your edge is ordered. Those are commands that would be given to soldiers in practice who are practicing with their blades. They would have logs or sticks or trees. I mean, log, like big poles. And they would practice. They would strengthen their arm by working that and chopping at that thing for hours and hours a day. And they would do it on command. And it's no different than you see the exercise that, for instance, I remember seeing videos of it. In boot camp, you know, what's a soldier going to do? He's given his rifle and his bayonet, and he's taught how to thrust. And everybody is sitting there going, thrust, and everybody does it. And then thrust, and everybody does it. They're training. And this is what this is the picture he's painting. This sword is going to be sharp, it's going to be well-trained, and it's going to be ready to do its work. Then he says, I will beat my fists together, verse 17. And I will cause my fury to rest. I, the Lord, have spoken. Keep this beating of fists in mind. Several times we've heard this. I will cause my fury to rest. Remember, God says, this is what I'm going to have to do to pay them for their wickedness and their not repenting. And then my fury is going to rest. That's also good news. That he doesn't just wipe us out and be done with us. Okay, so the next section here, 18. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, appoint yourself two ways for the sword of the king of Babylon to go forth. Both of them shall go from the same land. Make a sign. Put it at the head of the road to the city. Appoint for a road for the sword to go to Rabbah of the Ammonites and to Judah into fortified Jerusalem. For the king of Babylon stands at the parting of the road, at the fork of the two roads, to use divination. He shakes the arrows. He consults images. He looks at the liver. In his right hand is the divination for Jerusalem, to set up battering rams, to call for a slaughter, to lift up the voice with shouting, to set up battering rams against the gates, to heap up a siege mound, and to build a wall. And it shall be to them like a false divination in the eyes of those who have sworn oaths with them. But he will bring their iniquity to remembrance, that they may be taken. Therefore, thus says the Lord, because you have made your iniquity to be remembered, in that your transgressions are uncovered, so that in all your doings your sins appear, because you have come to remembrance, you shall be taken in hand. Now to you, O profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come, whose iniquity shall end, thus says the Lord, remove the turban and take off the crown, nothing shall remain the same. Exalt the humble and humble the exalted. Overthrown, overthrown. I will make it overthrown. It shall be no longer until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it to him. And you, son of man, prophesy and say, this is what the Lord God says concerning the Ammonites and concerning their reproach. And say, a sword is drawn, polished for slaughter, for consuming, for flashing. While they see false visions for you, while they divine a lie to you to bring you on the necks of the wicked, the slain, whose day has come, whose iniquity shall end, return it to its sheath. I will judge you in the place where you were created, in the land of your nativity. I will pour out my indignation on you. I will blow against you with the fire of my wrath and deliver you into the hands of brutal men who are skillful to destroy. You shall be fuel for fire. Your blood shall be in the midst of the land. You shall not be remembered, for I, the Lord, have spoken. Now what he's talking about here is He says, go out, Ezekiel. Now remember where Ezekiel is. Ezekiel is with the captives and basically in a concentration camp. I mean, it's not like the Nazi concentration camps, but it was an area where they were forced to live and they couldn't go live where they wanted. They were by the river Kibar in Babylon. Okay? So there, he says, go out of town. You know, so here's the town. He says, go out of town along the main road, and there's a fork in the road. And I want you to put a sign there. He said, this is what's going to happen. One of them goes to Jerusalem, and one of them goes to Rabbah, the city of the Ammonites, capital of the Ammonites. And he says, the king of Babylon is going to come, and he's going to set up that fork in the road. Now, he's got his army with him. What he's going to do is he's trying to decide, where should we go? We could go to Jerusalem and take Jerusalem. We could go to Rabbah and destroy Rabbah. What are we going to do? And then he goes through this little section where he talks about using divination. 21, the king of Babylon stands at the parting of the road, at the fork of two roads to use divination. He shakes the arrows, he consults the images, he looks at the liver. Now, some of you might actually recognize this, you may have seen it. There is a Chinese divination method called Chen Tong, which is shaking sticks from a cylinder. You might have seen it, a little cylindrical jar, and it'll have sticks with stuff written on them. And what you do is you set and you shake this, you tilt it forward a little bit and you shake it, and the sticks kind of wiggle their way, and then eventually one stick falls out. And the first stick that falls out is supposed to be the prophecy, right? It's like a way of throwing dice, right? It's the same idea. It's the notion of a random choice. And they say that's divination, that's God telling you, or their gods telling you what the decision is going to be. But here he's doing it with arrows. So he'd take a scabbard. He'd put two arrows in it. One of them, they'd be marked. One of them would be for Jerusalem and one of them would be for Rabbah. And he'd shake the scabbard and tip it over and shake it until one of the arrows fell out. And he'd look at the marking and he'd say, okay, this is what the gods have told us we should go do. So that's what he's talking about. Consulting the images, he's talking to the idols. And then it says to look at the liver. Now, if you don't know anything about divination, I mean, people do this today, but you've probably heard of the word of auspicious, like this is an auspicious occasion, right? Probably heard that word before. That actually comes from the word haruspices. You can see the word is there, auspices, right? Haruspices. This is the name for divination, in particular divination by looking at the insides of animals. And what they're doing here is something called hepatoscopy, as we would say. Now, you know the scopy part, right? Endoscopy or something like that. It means they're going to go take a look at it. Or telescope, right? In the Greek would mean what? Far, tele, looking. So we're going to look, but hepato is liver. So this is actually a practice. It even has a formal name, looking at the liver. And there was an Etruscan in the Roman era. There is a bronze model of a sheep's liver that's been found that has writing all over it, and it's a map. Have you ever seen a picture of a white porcelain head with lines all over it and stuff written on it? You know, like jealousy and love and hate and fear and, you know, all that kind of stuff. That was actually developed in the 1700s, 1800s, early form of psychology, which has been thoroughly debunked, that there was a particular part of the brain where, you know, particular part of the head where jealousy lived or something. But it's the same idea. This liver had a map on it that said, if this part of the liver looks good, it means this. If this part of the liver looks bad, it means this. If you look at a liver, you see veins and arteries on it, right? And the patterns are always a little different. And so they try to read those, very much like a palm reader would look at the lines on your hands. So this is what they're doing. They're going through all this divination to try to figure out which place should they go. And it says that those who've taken an oath, and probably this means the officers of Nebuchadnezzar, the ones who've taken an oath to support him, sit there and go, this is a false divination. This isn't right. Right? Okay. The divination says, go to Jerusalem. And that's what they end up doing. And how are they going to go? They're going to build battering rams to break down the walls and the gates. They're going to build up a siege ramp. Remember, this is a walled city. If they shut the doors and barricaded the doors, if you couldn't break the doors down, the only way you could do it was go over the wall. And either you did it with ladders, or in the old days, what they did is they laid siege to it for like 2 years. And every night, people would go in and dump a load of dirt. And they would literally build a ramp all the way up to the top of the wall where they could just walk over the top. If you want to see an example of that, look at pictures of the Jewish fortress of Masada, because the ramp that the Romans built is still there, and it goes up something like, I forget, it's several stories. It's a mountain of dirt that they put there so they could walk up and attack the city. But remember the model when Ezekiel was laying on his side, right? And the model of Jerusalem that he made in the clay tile? What was he told to do? Build battering rams against the doors and basically play out what's going to happen. See, this is years ago from this point. So now he says, this is what you're going to go do. And he says, here's what's going to happen. Because you have made your iniquity to be remembered, and that your transgressions are uncovered. Remember we hear that? So that your transgressions are covered or your sins are covered. We hear that in the New Testament, don't we? Their sins were uncovered. How are our sins covered? What covers our sins? The blood of Christ. And the other example we have is what? Galatians 3:26 and 27. All those of you who have been baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ or put on Christ. When you put on Christ, you are hidden, right? So he says, you're uncovered. Your sins are naked for the world to see. Remember all those chapters talking about the harlot metaphor, right? And he's saying you're like a harlot that's been stripped out in public and everybody's staring at you. You know, everyone sees your lewdness and your wickedness. Notice what he says to the prince, verse 25. Now you, O profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day has come, whose iniquity shall end. What does God think about this guy? He calls him profane. We don't use that word very much in English. What's the word we use that's based on it? Profanity. Right. If something's profane, it's common. We would use that. In fact, in Southern people would call something common. Sarah's grandmother, when she was teaching her etiquette and proper behavior, she would say, well, she said, girls don't chew gum. That's common. You know, but that was the idea. It's the same idea. But here he's talking about his wicked. He says, you're profane. We're supposed to be set apart, holy. And he says, you're not holy at all. You're wicked. Your day has come. Remove your turban. Take off your crown. This is what a king would wear. He'd wear a turban and he'd wear a crown on the turban. He said, take off the crown. Nothing will remain the same. Exalt the humble and the humble and humble the exalted. So that's what God's going to do. And then he says, overthrown, overthrown, I will make it overthrown. It shall be no longer until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it to him. Now he's talking to the king, he's talking to Zedekiah, and he says, I'm going to take you down and I'm going to overthrow the royal house of David. Right? Zedekiah was the last king. Until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it to him. Guess who that is? Yeah, it's Christ. Absolutely. From the time of Zedekiah's death until Christ came, there was no lawful king of Israel who was a descendant of David. All the kings that came after that were not, they weren't from David's line. In fact, they weren't even from, I don't even believe they were from Judah's line. But, well, they might have been. Maccabeans might have been. But they weren't from David's line. And, of course, by the time you have King Herod, King Herod wasn't even an Israelite. He was an Edomite. You know, he was from Abraham because he was from Esau, but he was not from Isaac. And so by the time you get to Christ, who is the righteous king who will be there forever, we're going to see that in Daniel. He says, that's when I'm going to reestablish the kingship of David, and it will be there forever. And in that way, God keeps his promise. Remember what he promised David? He said, you will never fail to have a king on the throne. There will always be a king. Now, this is what the Jews, and I mentioned it last week, this is what the Jews were saying. They were going, hey, we don't have to worry about Zedekiah. Oh yeah, Zedekiah might, you know, he might die, but then there'll be another king, you know, a king from the royal line, and he'll sit in Jerusalem. God puts an end to it. And basically, 400 years later, roughly, Christ comes. Now, then he goes into this discussion about the Ammonites. Verse 28, and son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God concerning the Ammonites and concerning their reproach. This is Rabbah of the Ammonites. This is what it said. This is the road not taken. Right? So they're going to go to Jerusalem, destroy Jerusalem, and the Ammonites are sitting there going like, yeah, those old Jews in Jerusalem, they're getting it, but we're okay. Right? What does he say? A sword. And say, a sword is drawn, polished for slaughter, for consuming, for flashing, while they see false visions for you, while they divine a lie to you, to bring on you, bring on the necks of the wicked, the slain, whose day has come, whose iniquity shall end. Now, he's talking about the sword, and he's talking about a false vision. Here they are at the road. And they're divining, right? They're using witchcraft basically to try to figure out which way to go. Remember earlier it said that those who had sworn an oath to the king would say this is a false vision, it's a false divination. See, everybody thought they ought to go the other way. Everybody thought they ought to go the other way. King of Babylon says, we're going to Jerusalem. This is what it means. You see that line in the liver right there? That means go to Jerusalem. It doesn't mean go to Rabbah. And everybody else is going, man, don't go to Jerusalem. Go to Rabbah. Let's go fight them first. And probably someone in the crowd was from Ammon, right? They're probably saying, yeah, go to Jerusalem first. So here he says, I will judge you. He says, my sword's going to go to Jerusalem. It's going to do its work, and I'm going to put it back in its sheath. But I will judge you in the place where you were created, in the land of your nativity. I will pour out my indignation on you. I will blow against you with the fire of my wrath and deliver you into the hands of brutal men who are skillful to destroy. You shall be fuel for the fire. Your blood will be in the midst of the land, and you shall not be remembered, for I, the Lord, have spoken. Now, what are the countries over in the Middle East today? Name them. What do we got? You got Iraq and Iran.
Turkey?
Huh?
Turkey.
What else?
Jordan, if we're Amman.
Jordan. There's Amman, Jordan.
This is what they're talking about.
They're talking about that region.
Yeah.
But Ammon, as a country, is gone. Right? It's gone. There's a town there that's still called that. But they're gone. Because this is Rabbah was the name of their city. Right? So God says, I'm going to take care of you, but I'm taking care of you at a later time. This is not part of this sword being pulled out. But I'm going to take care of you, and you're going to be wiped out, and you're going to pay for your sins at a different time. We're going to see in two chapters, there's going to start this discussion of God. It's sort of like, you remember in our study of Isaiah, there were all those things that says, okay, here's what God has to say about this country, here's what God has to say about that country, here's what God has to say about that country. And there's a whole series of prophecies against the nations around. Ezekiel has one of those, and we're about to get into it in a couple chapters. And he says, look, I'm punishing my people because of their sin, but don't think you're going to escape. I know your wickedness too, and judgment's coming to you too. And he's saying that for two reasons. One, to warn them. And two, to show that he is righteous and just. He will punish the wicked. Just because he doesn't do it all at the same instant doesn't mean he's playing favorites. Okay? All right. Whoops, I must have hit the button. There we go. Let's finish this up. One of the things that, we don't have time to even start the next chapter. One of the things that you see over and over and over in Ezekiel, to the point that you might get tired of it, is this constant discussion by God of the sin of the people and his constant warning of how horrible their payment is for that. How many times have we gone through that already in the study? Right? Now, I said before, God is going to incredible pains to warn the people for decades and even hundreds of years that this is going to happen. Because he loves them. Because he wants them to repent. Remember a couple chapters ago, he says, "Do I have any pleasure at all in the death of the wicked?" He says, "I want you to turn." He says, "I don't care what your fathers have done. They're going to pay for their own sin. What about you? What are you going to do? I don't care if your father was a wicked man. If you do righteousness, you will be righteous and I will reward you. And I don't care if your father was a righteous man. If you do wickedness, I will reward your wickedness with what it deserves." All through this, God's nature of being a loving father just shines through. Even with all the threat of punishment, even with all the crying out about the wickedness of the people, and just over and over and over for years. This is all the people heard between Jeremiah and Ezekiel, which are the two major prophets of this time period. The only good news in all of what they were saying was there's going to be a remnant that survives this. That's pretty much the only good news. Jeremiah prophesied for how long? 50 years. Ezekiel is down there. I mean, he never left, far as we know. He never left, right? He probably died there in Babylon. They were in Babylon for 70 years. A whole lifetime of nothing but wickedness and retribution. From God. This is what God's saying. Wickedness and payment. Wickedness and punishment. Repent, and if you don't, this is what's going to happen. For a whole lifetime. Can you imagine? There's at the end of the Old Testament, you know, which ends around Zechariah, Malachi, in that area historically. How long was it before the New Testament begins?
Maybe 400 years.
Roughly 400 years. In the prophecies, it says there will be a time where there will be a drought of the Word of God. 400 years without a prophecy. This is the situation. This is what's going on. And then you have Christ. The people, by the time Jesus was born, when they heard the news, the Messiah has come, these people had 1,000 years of lessons from God. They'd had 400 years of nothing, of God just saying, "You got my words, they're written down, I'm not going to send you a prophet." You have the destruction of Jerusalem, you have the captivity of Babylon, you have the prophets like Isaiah going back, telling them about their wickedness, you have all of that. All the prophets, major prophets and minor prophets, all that 1,000 years basically back to David. And all that bad news. And then there's a remnant that will be saved. And there's this king who's going to come out of the root of David, a tender plant. And then he's going to be the one that takes away your sin. And he's going to be the one who deserves the kingship. And his kingdom will be a kingdom that will last forever, we're going to learn in Daniel. And then they say, the Messiah's come. Can you imagine the excitement of the people? Pretty amazing. We'll stop there.